The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Good morning, everyone. The two greatest days of my life were on March 27th of 2010, which is the day that Jesus redeemed me, and the other one is July 25th of 2015, which is the day that I married my sweet wife, Hannah. And those two days have one big important thing in common. On each of those days, I entered into covenant relationships. So I'm really excited this morning because we're going to be talking about this idea of covenant. And I truly believe that a rich understanding of the biblical covenants is so rewarding for us. So last week we saw Andy finished up Hebrews 8, and we saw that citation from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. So today what we're going to do is we're kind of going to zoom out and take almost a little break from our series in Hebrews and just kind of look at this idea of covenant and ask what it is and why it's important, kind of get a big picture examination of it. So it's really incredible when we think about how important covenants are in Scripture. And I want us to just consider a few questions that are answered through our understanding of the covenants of the Bible. How does God relate to man? What is God's law? How is Israel supposed to fulfill God's plan? How do Gentiles and Jews relate to one another now that Christ has come? Do Christians have to obey Old Testament commands like the Sabbath and dietary laws? And if they don't have to obey all Old Testament commands, how do they decide which ones they obey and which ones not to? Should we baptize only confessing believers, or should we baptize babies? Is the physical land of Israel and Jerusalem still important today? What changed after Jesus came? What's going to happen in the end times? What will be ethnic Israel's role in the future? And ultimately, what will heaven be like? It may not seem like covenants are directly attached to all of these questions, but whether we know it or not, they are extremely foundational in our understanding. Because all of these questions and more rest in how we fit together the biblical covenants. And just think about the issues that are going on in the New Testament, right? The Gospels are all about how Jesus is the fulfillment of these previous biblical covenants. You look at Acts. Acts is all about God giving the gift of the new covenant, which is his Spirit, to the church to empower them and to unify Jews and Gentiles alike. And then you look at that huge council in Acts 15. It's all about the apostles trying to figure out, what do we do with these Gentile Christians? Do they need to follow the law? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to submit to this Mosaic covenant? And then you look at those important letters like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and just all of these extremely big and influential letters in the New Testament. And they're working out issues of what do we do with dietary laws? What do we do with what days we're honoring and what days we're not honoring? How do we figure out how to relate in this new world now that Christ has come? They're all trying to figure out, what does it mean that God has chosen to usher in this new covenant age through his Son, Jesus Christ? And in even the names of the Old and New Testaments, it's interesting to think about. The reason we divide our Bible into the Old and New Testament is because that word testament, it comes from the Latin word testamentum, which is Latin for covenant. Okay, so how even we understand our Bibles is by the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So one point that I want us to see today is that we need to care about covenants because they impact so much of what we understand to be true. And we have to be a people who cares about truth because God cares about worship, right? And true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to be looking at a few different passages of Scripture today, but the one that I'm going to have us stand for to read is 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. So if you would, go ahead and stand with me now as we read from God's holy word. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the reason I wanted to begin with that passage today is because it reminds us of something very important, and that is that if you are a Christian, God calls you a minister of the new covenant. God has called you to serve in a specific way that is according to the covenant age that you belong to, right? If you were born 3,000 years ago in Israel or something like that, there would be a different type of role that you would be playing in salvation history. But as a new covenant Christian, you are someone who ministers, who serves in this covenant. So if we don't understand it, if we don't know about it, we're not going to be as effective in our ministry. So what I want us to do today is walk through this concept of covenant by answering three questions that you can see there on your notes. So the first question is, what is a covenant? I think that we get a really helpful definition from a scholar named Peter Gentry. He defines a covenant like this. It's a relationship between parties involving permanent and serious commitments of faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust. And I like that definition because I think it rightly emphasizes the difference in covenants and contracts, or covenants and strictly business agreements. Because within covenants, there's this deep element of faithfulness, loyalty, and trust between the parties making the covenant. So the thing that might come to most of our minds when we think about covenants is marriage, right? It's a pretty common one, but covenants have actually been used for a wide variety of things throughout history and in the Bible. We see international peace treaties, we see friendship commitments, you see alliances made between clans and tribes and all these kinds of things. And oftentimes a covenant would accompany these three things. It would have an oath, a sign, and a ceremony. So that's one of the other interesting things that we won't have time to talk about today, but if you are exploring the biblical covenants, you often see these three elements in there, and they relate to one another in really cool ways and communicate things within themselves. Another thing that's helpful to know is that covenants were not unique to Israel. They were actually a fairly common practice in the ancient Near East, and there's two major types of covenants that I want to just briefly talk about real quick and show why our understanding of those things can be helpful as we're reading the Bible. So the first type of covenant is called a suzerain vassal treaty, okay? So you probably don't need to remember those words, but basically these covenants would take place when you had a suzerain who was a great king approach a vassal who was a lesser king. And after performing some act of protection or favor, the suzerain would go to the vassal and make a covenant with them to basically say, we're on the same team now. If somebody attacks you, I'll help you. If someone's attacking me, you got to come help me too. But the cool thing is that when we read these documents from the ancient Near East, we see the introduction and the finalization of these covenants having a certain formula where the suzerain recounts the acts of redemption that he performed in helping the vassal, okay? Now, we see this kind of thing all over the Old Testament. Just think about how many times you've read God say, I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. over and over and over again, Yahweh is speaking to Israel after rescuing them from Egyptian slavery by parting the Red Sea, and he's reminding them that he is their God, that he is the one who saved them from captivity. And the reason that he does that, the reason that the Egyptian slavery rescue becomes this kind of staple throughout the Bible, is because God is making a covenant with Israel and saying, the kind of protection and power and love that I showed you when I rescued you from captivity, that's the kind of power and love and protection that's going to characterize our covenant relationship. He's saying, remember that. Remember my salvation. I will be good to you. So it's so cool to see how God is suzerain and Israel is vassal. They work together so that God is constantly sending the message to Israel, I am your God. You are my people. I will protect you. The second major type of covenant in the ancient Near East is called a royal grant or a land charter. There's other names for it. But basically, in this type of covenant, one party would offer a gift to another party. It was a promise from a great king that he would act in favor of this other party. And it was common when making covenants back in the day to make a sacrifice as part of the ceremony of the covenant. So if me and Andy were making a covenant, for example, we would take a goat or a bull or a ram or something, and we would sacrifice it, and we would basically separate the halves of the animal, and then we would actually both walk through the blood in the middle. And the reason that we were doing that is because ceremonially, what we are communicating there is that if either one of us fail to uphold our end of the covenant, may our fate be the fate of this animal. It's this very serious picture that covenant commitments are not to be broken. They are to be binding and produce joyful and good relationships. So it was a serious thing to break a covenant. So this weird thing happens in Genesis 15 with the covenant with Abraham. We see that God puts Abraham to sleep, and then after they have already made the sacrifice, we read that a smoking fire pot and a torch pass through the pieces of this sacrifice that's been made. So what's happened here is God, who is often in Scripture represented by fire and smoke, has shown that he is going to be the one who fulfills the covenant that he makes with Abraham. Even though Abraham will be sinful, even though Abraham will fail, God will come through. He will fulfill his covenant promises. So it's amazing when you think about the kind of covenantal culture of the ancient Near East, and then you see the Bible, you see the amazing acts that God does in establishing covenants with his people. It shows his desire to be with us. So the last thing I'm going to mention on this first question is that covenants normally bring non-related people into relationships as close as or even closer than family. Scholar John Davies tells us that the fundamental image behind each of the applications of berit, which is the Hebrew word for covenant, is the use of familial categories for those who are not bound by ties of natural kinship. That's really important. We're going to get to why it's super important later, but covenants brought people who were not family biologically into relationships as close as or even closer than family. And I think marriage is a perfect example of this, right? I was not related to Hannah before July 25th of 2015. And yet now I am closer to her than I am to any of my family members. We've become one and a team in such a way that I am in her corner more so than anyone else on this planet, right? So that covenant bound us in a way in a sense, blood even could not. So now that we've seen what a covenant is, I'm going to try to briefly show how God progressively reveals more of his saving plan through the major biblical covenants. And this is one reason I get really passionate about this, is because I think that the covenants act as somewhat of a charter for helping us understand the Bible storyline. I don't know about you, but I get really frustrated when I read something and can't understand it. So when I'm reading the Bible and I see, you know, all these acclamations of God that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and I'm thinking, why is that important? The covenants serve to help us understand history, help us to understand how is God acting to save. So we're going to run through that, and my main point in this specific outline of these covenants is to show that I think the big theme of the Bible and God's history of redemption is that God is restoring his kingdom through his image bearers, through his covenants. So in the beginning, we see that God makes man and creation in covenant relationship to himself. He makes man in his image and he blesses them. And then he gives them these commands in Genesis 1:28. He gives them two commands after blessing them. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, right? So the idea there is that he's made them in his image. And now he's saying, fill the earth with my image. And then secondly, they're to have dominion over the earth. In other words, carry the rule and reign of God, carry the kingdom of God out into the world. So we have these specific agreements that God makes with Adam and Eve, but then we see the fall of man. And as Hosea 6:7 tells us, Adam transgresses the covenant of God. He is deceived by the serpent and he disobeys the Lord, and this perfect covenant relationship that they have is now broken. So the peace and harmony that man shared with creation, with one another, with God, that is lost. And though God remained completely sovereign, his kingdom was not reigning in the hearts and souls of his image bearers. But now they stood under the righteous wrath of their creator. After the fall, though, we see in Genesis 3 that God has not given man what he deserves. Instead of killing Adam and Eve, he clothes them. And he says that one day a seed of a woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. So even though the covenant was broken, God reaffirms through his promise that he is going to act through history and through his people to undo the curse and to restore the beauty of God's good creation and his kingdom. So now in the covenant with Noah after the flood, we see that God is actually reaffirming and reestablishing the covenant faithfulness and love that he shared with Adam and Eve in the garden. So when you read the account of the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8 and 9, it's really cool. It mirrors Genesis 1 and 2 in so many ways. After God makes his covenant with Noah, he does three things that immediately take us back to Genesis 1. He blesses Noah, and then he gives them two commands. What does he say? He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? And then he says, have dominion. So the same commands that he gave to Adam and Eve, he's now giving to Noah in a fallen world. And this is showing us he has not given up on us. He is going to work to fulfill his original plan for creation, even though mankind has rebelled against God. So the next major covenant that we see is made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And it's here that we see more of God's plan of salvation revealed. So in the Abrahamic covenant, God calls Abraham to go to the promised land that God is going to give to him and to his family. And this is huge, right? Because what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? They're exiled, right? They're sent away from the garden. The land of flourishing was gone. But now God is coming to Abraham and he's saying, go into this land that I will give you. It's a new land. It's a promised land. It's a new garden. And then we also see that God promises Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars. He promises that all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham's seed, and that kings are going to come through Abraham's line. And what were those two commandments, again, that God gave to Adam and Eve and that he gave to Noah? He says, multiply, so fill the earth, and then he says, have dominion over it. And what do we see in the Abrahamic covenant? Now, not given so much as commands, but as promises. God is going to fill the earth with Abraham's descendants, and he is going to give them dominion over the promised land. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we see that God is still working to restore his kingdom and his image upon the earth. And next, we see that God does multiply Abraham's descendants, and they grow into this mighty nation of Israel. We know that they're enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and then they're rescued by the mighty hand of God. And then God makes a covenant with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. He gives them the law, and he calls them to be a kingdom of priests. So the idea here is that through their faithfulness to the covenant, they would act as the seed of Abraham. They would act as the one by whom the nations would receive blessing. Through their faithfulness to the covenant, the neighboring nations would see and worship Yahweh and prosper and come back to God. That was the idea here in their being kingdom of priests. They're supposed to be this vehicle of expansion for God's kingdom. But Israel, like Adam, transgressed the law covenant. They were unfaithful to Yahweh. They worshiped these false gods, and they didn't submit to God as their king. So after Israel goes through these cycles of judgment, we see that David is appointed king in Israel, and God makes this covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. So the amazing thing about the Davidic covenant is that it really takes all of the previous promises of the biblical covenants before this time and wraps them up into one more precise image. We read that a king is going to come from David's line. We read that he is going to be a son to God, and God will be his father, which is more than just a claim of family ties in this day, because sons took up the vocations of their fathers, right? To be a son of God was to be a representative of him, someone who would carry forth his will. So this king's restoring not just a kingdom, but he's restoring Yahweh's kingdom. And not only this kingdom will last forever. It will have no end. This will be the final solution to the problem of our sin and the curse. He will be the king who establishes peace in the land, so that no more will there be wars and violence. So after God establishes his covenant with David and his household, Israel continues to be unfaithful to Yahweh. They're judged, they're exiled to Babylon. And in exile, we see these prophets of the Old Testament always calling out for God to make a new covenant with them. They're longing and anticipating this new covenant that's going to change everything, a new covenant in which the people of God will be filled with his spirit, in which all the promises of God will come to fruition. So the last major covenant in Scripture that we see is the new covenant. And it has a few different names in the Bible. It's called the everlasting covenant. It's called the covenant of peace, and also the new covenant. So this covenant is the ultimate fulfillment of all previous major biblical covenants. Jesus comes to dwell as the second Adam in human flesh, not to abolish the law covenant, but to fulfill it. We also see that he is the true seed of Abraham, who brings blessing to the nations and brings God's people into the ultimate promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. He's the true and better Moses, who prophesies of a greater kingdom and greater promises. He is the true and better Israel. It's crazy when you see the Old Testament, Israel is multiple times called the Son of God. They're given that title. So when Jesus shows up and says, I'm the Son of God, You see what he's saying there. He's saying, I am the true and better Israel. I will fulfill the covenant where they failed. I will be the means by which blessing will be streamed to the nations. He's the true and better David who rules righteously and establishes peace and shalom in all of God's creation. And then Jesus is the seed of the woman, the Virgin Mary, who crushes the head of the serpent. So I think it's really important here to see that Jesus doesn't simply return the people of God to Edenic glory, but he actually brings them into the consummation and the fulfillment of Eden. We aren't just going back to a garden one day. We're going back to a worldwide Eden. The Garden of Eden was never an end game. And I think this is something that's really important for us to see, to have a biblical, godly worldview, is that there were commands in the garden. And should Adam and Eve not have sinned, the idea there was for God's image to go forth everywhere, for God's image to cover the whole world, and for the kingdom of God to rule through God's image bearers. And what we find in the new covenant is that Jesus reigns as God's perfect image bearer throughout the entire world. And he does it in part through us and through the indwelling of his Spirit within us. So in the new covenant, Jesus agrees to die on our behalf so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive his righteousness, so that that image would be restored back within us. He is the loyal and the faithful and the trusting and the obedient covenant partner that we could never be. And I think it is important also to remember that Jesus inaugurated this covenant through his death, but it is not completely fulfilled yet. The Holy Spirit, as we actually read earlier this morning, is a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. So even though Christ began the new covenant, we have not received all of its blessings yet. We still long for the day of Jesus' return, because it's on that day that we're going to be at that wedding by the glassy sea. It's on that day that all of the sin and wickedness of the curse and within us is gone. And that's the day that we pray for and long for, the day that we'll be united in likeness and location forever. So the last question that I want us to ask this morning is, what does it mean for us that God has chosen to relate to his people covenantally? And I think that these are really important to hold on to, because how we think affects how we live, and these are pretty awesome things to see. So the first thing it means is that God wants to have a close relationship with us. So there are these certain phrases in Scripture that we call covenant formulas, okay? They're little phrases that basically, when you see them, your mind ought to go to covenants, okay? And the two, I think, most pervasive ones are, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and my steadfast love will not depart from them. Like, if that doesn't show you what's at the heart of covenant, then nothing will. It's an incredible to see that God has a desire to bring us into covenant relationship with himself. It's this pledge that he is going to be our God, that he will fight our battles for us, that he will fulfill what we cannot fulfill. And this is incredible. I think that, at least for me, when I contemplate the majesty of God, when I contemplate his infinite power and presence and knowledge, and then I remember that I've rebelled against him, that I'm a sinner, and that there is a reason for me to be judged by God, it's easy for me to think that at best I'm going to get like a pass into the kingdom, but there's no way he's really going to want anything to do with me, you know? Like, it's not like there's this personal element to it. But that's the farthest thing from what the Scriptures teach. It's crazy to see that God is, he's not this taskmaster who just wants us for obedience, but he really wants you. Like, he wants a personal and deep and intimate relationship with you for all of eternity. And that's amazing. So I think that the dwelling on that changes things for us. It changes the way that we see God. It changes the way that we encounter suffering because we realize that he's committed to us. Like if there's one thing that message should get across to you today, it's that whatever you're going through, you're going to make it through it. Like God is going to be with you. He's going to be faithful and he's going to hold on to you through whatever challenge you're walking through because he's not a covenant-breaking God, but he's a covenant-keeping one. The second thing that I think it means for us that God has chosen to relate to his people covenantally is that those who are in Christ are also in an eternal covenant family. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, this verse is widely misused in our culture today. But another cool thing, we have an understanding of the covenants, like we see what the Bible's saying, right? So Paul here is looking to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And he's saying that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. That the promises of Abraham are for you, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, your social class doesn't affect your reception of these promises. Because if you belong to Christ, then all of his promises are for you. And remember what we saw earlier, that covenants make people who at one time were not family into family. And this is one of those amazing things that we see in the New Testament, that we have been adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters through the new covenant in Christ's blood. So the universal church, in one sense, is one everlasting family. Isn't that crazy to think about, you know? Like March 27th, 2010, for me, I gained like millions of siblings, like, just like that. And I'm so happy about it. Like, that is so cool. That what God is doing is not bound by space and it's not bound by time. The last thing I want to mention is that it means for God to relate to his people covenantally means that sharing the gospel is ultimately about sharing a person. So I want us to end with this because I want it to be on our minds this upcoming week as we're thinking about conversations that we're having with people, because the gospel is so glorious. And in the gospel, we're given so much. We receive forgiveness and mercy. We get this whole new family. We have our souls completely purified. We get to receive these new immortal bodies that will never perish or fail or decay. We get to eat the best food, like Andy thanked God for earlier. Best food in existence for all of eternity. I'm so excited about that. I love food. And we get to explore the new heavens and the new earth forever. You know, how great is that? Even if you're not a big traveler here and now, you got time. You have forever, right? So there's so many wonderful things about the gospel. But none of that means anything if Jesus is not with us. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." So you see, it's through Jesus who fulfilled all of these old covenants that we receive the promises of God. We are not the faithful covenant partners in the new covenant, but we are one with the faithful covenant partner. So all the time, and I think Andy was talking about this maybe last week, that all throughout the Bible we see in Christ over and over again, we are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The reason that's important, that we're one with Christ and in him, is because he deserves all the promises of those covenants. We don't, and we never will. But praise God that we're one with him. Praise God that it's through him that we receive these promises. So as we're going out this week, as we're seeking to turn good conversations into gospel conversations and seeking to glorify God, remember that it's about inviting people into a covenant relationship with a person who loves them, who's so good to them, and who's done everything for them. Let's pray. Father, you're so, so amazing. And we just confess that we don't deserve to even be here right now. We don't deserve our hearts to be beating or breath in our lungs. We don't deserve to be surrounded by fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we certainly don't deserve to have smiles on our faces after the ways that we have rebelled against you, the ways that we've transgressed your covenant. And yet, we do smile, we do rejoice, we do have great hope in eternal life. And it's all because of your mercy. It's all because of your Son. It's all because of you, God. So we praise you, we thank you for the hope that we have, that this new covenant, Jesus, that you began will one day be fully consummated, that you will return and that we will be made like you, that all evil, wickedness, and suffering and tears will be gone forever. And we can know that, we can trust that because you're a covenant-keeping God. I pray this week that as we seek to honor you with our hearts and lives, that you would remind us not to get distracted and not to miss the point that it is about a relationship with you. It's about knowing you, being known by you, and growing in likeness to you as that relationship flourishes. So keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to behold your glory and also to set out your glory for our neighbors and coworkers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Axe Church, please visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.